Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you need a Bible, ask and it shall be given unto you. 1 Corinthians 14, as we continue with Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, a letter in which he tells the Corinthians, you're a mess, and I love you anyway. I think most of you know my daughter, Michaela. She just finished her first year at Evangel University. And if you know my daughter, you probably also know my longstanding agreement with my daughter. This goes back like 15 years. We have a longstanding agreement that if I use her as a sermon illustration, I owe her $5. Today will probably cost me $20. But it's going to be worth it to be able to point something out. Today we're going to get back into the section of Paul's letter dealing with spiritual gifts. And specifically this morning, we're going to look at the gift of tongues. And I bring up my daughter because the teachers and professors at Evangel University, where she goes, where she attends, would disagree with most, if not everything, that I'm about to say. Because Evangel University is part of the Assemblies of God denomination. And Assemblies believes and teaches that tongues are evidence that someone has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. If you speak in tongues, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's their conviction, and I'm going to disagree with that this morning, just as they would disagree with me if they were here. But even though that's true, and it is, I have no problem at all whatsoever with my daughter going to school there. In fact, I have no problem with her majoring in theology there, which she's doing. Just like I had no problem with her going to high school at Classical School of Wichita, where Brandy, who was just leading worship, teaches, where Mike Wilson was on staff for a long time, the Basils send their kids. Classical school's teachers and administrators, most of them, not all of them, but the majority of them, go all the way in the other direction. Most of my daughter's high school teachers were cessationists, who not only don't believe that people should speak in tongues today, they don't believe that anybody can. They don't believe that tongues are evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that any gifts accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would disagree with that as well. What's my point? And why am I paying $20 to make it? My point is that we're going to have a conversation today about tongues, and it's an important conversation because we're talking about God's Word. And we're talking about a section of God's Word that isn't just narrative. It contains instructions to the church about how to do church. It's important. We're going to read it carefully and apply it diligently. But if someone reads this section of God's Word differently than we do and applies it inconsistently with the way that we apply it, I'm not going to shout anathema. I'm not going to stand outside their church or school or university with a torch and a pitchfork saying, die, heretics, die. I'm going to treat them like who they are, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to love them. And because I love them, I'm going to tell them if the subject comes up, hey, because I love you, I got to tell you, I think you're wrong about this. I think that you're wrong. The gifts are for today, but I think that you're wrong. I don't think that everyone baptized in the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. I think you're wrong, but I love you. So with that as a very expensive introduction, let's dive into our chapter and try to wrap our hearts around what Paul is saying and what people have been disagreeing about for years. When we left off, like I've said, Paul was talking about spiritual gifts. Started talking about them in chapter 12, continued speaking about them in chapter 13. And when we left off a couple weeks ago, think back before Mike took us to Revelation last week, when we left off, Paul was telling us, pop quiz, the purpose of spiritual gifts is love. Yeah, love. That was his main point in chapter 13, love. When we're baptized with the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we're given spiritual gifts, gifts like teaching, helps, administrations, and yes, tongues, but all with one person, a purpose rather, to love and build and serve the church. And having said that in chapter 13, Paul's going to continue that thought now in chapter 14, telling us, verse 1, to pursue love. And in service of love, desire spiritual gifts, gifts that will help you love, gifts that will enable you to love, gifts that will allow you to build one another up in Christ's love. Now, if I read that, because I'm me, I'm selfish and prideful, my immediate question is going to be, how can I do that better than anyone else? What's the best way to do that? Because I want to make sure I'm doing it the best way. Paul said back in chapter 12, earnestly desire the best gifts. Okay, so which one is that? What's the best gift? I want it. Now, part of me knows that Paul already answered that question, because he said back in chapter 12, verse 11, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to each of us according to what? His perfect will. He decides which gifts he wants each of us to have, which gifts he knows in his perfect wisdom and knowledge are best for us. What does that mean? It means the best gift for me is the one the Holy Spirit gave me. And I told you a couple weeks ago, I don't think that the lists of spiritual gifts that we see in Scripture are finite, exhaustive lists. I think that they're representative. If you ask me what my spiritual gift is, I think it's probably some blend of teaching and leadership and helps and maybe a little wisdom thrown in, if you think about wisdom as problem solving. But put it all together, I got the spiritual gift of Patrick. And God has gifted you with a unique combination of gifting to be you. And see, we know that, but it doesn't stop us from looking around, does it? I mean, we know comparison is the thief of joy, but we do it anyway. And the Corinthians were doing it anyway, and they were deciding, some of them at least, tongues was the best gift, and the people who had it were the very best people, the holiest, the most spiritual. And that's why Paul is writing this chapter. Patrick, you've been talking about tongues all morning. What are you talking about? Can you define your terms, please? Sure. We first see the gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers. And as the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in different languages. Languages that different people understood, but that the speaker had never spoken before. Apparently in Paul's day then, sometime after Acts chapter 2, people looked at that event, probably 20 years later at this point, people looked at that event, just like assemblies and some of our other Pentecostal brethren look at that event today and conclude, well, that's what's supposed to happen following the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the normative experience. That's what we should normally see. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in tongues. Except a couple problems with that view. Three I'll actually call out this morning. One, we shouldn't build doctrine from narrative. Just because something is described in Scripture doesn't mean it's prescribed in Scripture. We see slavery described at length in Scripture, but nowhere does God say it's a good idea. We see polygamy all over the place in the Old Testament, but that runs 180 degrees contrary to God's design for marriage. Tongues, yes, follows the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but nowhere do we read that that's normal, universal, to be expected by everyone always. In fact, here's point number two. If we trace the gospel going out, Jesus said it's going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts. And if we follow that progression and look at chapters 8, 9, 10, chapter 19 of Acts, we see that sometimes, yes, sometimes, tongues accompany baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not always. To which the person who disagrees with me would say, well, maybe it happened and Luke didn't talk about it. You can't say that it didn't happen. That's an argument from silence. Maybe it happened and just Luke didn't see fit to write that down. Okay, that's possible, I have to admit. Except, here's point number three, Paul says it's not universal. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, glance back to chapter 12, verse 8. He writes to the Corinthians and says, you all have different gifts. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, another faith, another healings, another miracles, another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues. Different people, different gifts, and tongue is just one of many. Are you sure that's what he meant? Yeah, go down to verse 29. Same chapter, chapter 12, verse 29. Paul asks rhetorically, are all apostles? Obviously not. Are all prophets? I don't think so. Are all teachers? All workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? We can tell by the way he's asking, it's a rhetorical question, and he's implying the way he's asked, he's implying the answer is no. And he's expecting the Corinthians to agree with them that the answer is no. Tongues is a wonderful gift, but it's not a universal gift. And, back to chapter 14, it's not even the best gift. Let's finish verse 1. Pursue love. I like the New Living Translation. It says, make love your aim. Pursue love, and in service of love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you might prophesy. Why? Paul's going to tell us. Verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. We're not at Pentecost anymore, Paul is saying. The gospel's going out. God's church is being built. And in the context of the church, and especially in the context of a church service, the gift of tongues, Paul just told us, is directed toward whom? Toward God, yeah. And if we glance back at the book of Acts, and we look, we see the gift of tongues in operation, we see Paul's exactly right. Acts 2, speaking in tongues is about what in Acts 2:11? They're talking about the wonderful works of God and praising God for them. Acts 10:46, those with Peter were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues and did what? Magnified God. The purpose of the spiritual gift of tongues, we observe it in Acts, we're taught it by Paul. The purpose of the spiritual gift of tongues is to praise God. Prophesying, on the other hand, and let's define our terms. We understand prophesying here to mean both foretelling in the Old Testament sense and forthtelling, preaching the word in the New Testament sense. Both forms of prophesying are the declaration of God's word, and it's properly directed toward, verse 3, the people, the body. Why would Paul rather the Corinthians prophesy as opposed to speaking in tongues? Rewind, what's the purpose of spiritual gifts? To love and serve and build, edify, the body of Christ. What's more loving to the body? Speaking forth the word of God to build up, to comfort, to encourage. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, builds up himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church, loves the church. That's not to say that speaking in tongues is bad. Verse 5, Paul's careful to make that point. Don't run in the other direction. Don't run away from tongues. Don't be afraid of tongues. Paul says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Why? Because when we pray corporately, corporately means as a group, nothing to do with business. When we pray corporately, there's always a part of us, because we compare, there's always a part of us evaluating, am I doing it right? Am I doing it the right way? Am I doing it better? Am I saying the right thing, using the right words? He prayed for a long time. Should I pray for a long time? Or should I pray for a short time to offset the fact that he prayed for a long time? She called God Papa. So am I supposed to call God Papa? Or should I make a point of saying Father God to kind of gently correct people? And he prayed to Jesus, and I thought we were supposed to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. But there's a part of us that's always evaluating. And even when we're alone, we can get like that, can't we? I mean, it's easy to spend as much time and energy evaluating how we're praying as we spend actually praying. We spend as much time sometimes, not always, but sometimes we can get caught up in this self-evaluative cycle where we spend as much time thinking about how we're praying as we do just talking to God. And the thing about the gift of tongues, the beautiful thing about it is that it short-circuits that. Because somebody speaking in tongues doesn't know what they're saying, they don't know what they're praying or how they're praising, there's no possibility of evaluating because they don't know what it is that they're saying. It's led by the Spirit. So Paul's not saying that speaking in tongues, praying in tongues, praising in tongues is bad. Here's a comparison. It's like when he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, physical exercise isn't bad. He says bodily exercise profits a little, it's good. No one's going to say that exercise is bad for you, but godliness, he says, 1 Timothy 4:8, is much better. Exercising ourselves towards godliness is better, Paul says, than exercising ourselves toward physical health. It's better for me, it's better for the people around me. In exactly the same way, Paul says in verse 5, I wish you all spoke in tongues, because tongues are good. But I wish even more that you prophesied, because prophecy is better. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, or someone else interprets for him, that the church may receive edification. If there's someone there to interpret what you're saying, Paul says, if there's someone there to tell us what it is that you're praying or praising or speaking in a different language, well, then we can all be built up by that. We can be edified. Hearing somebody else pray fervently, passionately from their soul, that can soften my heart to pray. Listening to someone praise in spirit and in truth can draw me into worship. But if I don't know what someone is saying, I'm just a spectator. I'm just watching the game and I don't even know the rules. But now, brethren, and this is verse 6. This isn't but in the sense of changing directions. This is but in the sense of, I know that you might not have decided what you think, but go with me on this. Think through this with me. But if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? How will I edify you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Notice what Paul just did. He broadened his argument, didn't he? Broadened it a lot. He started off with a binary. Tongues are good, prophecy's better. Now he's broadened his point. Tongues are good, but revelation, knowledge, prophecy, teaching, they're all better. Okay, how's that? Same argument. He's just expanding it. He's just broadening the application. The gift of tongues praises the Lord. But all of those other gifts, teaching and revelation and knowledge and prophecy, they all edify the body. They love and serve and build Christ's church. That's the purpose of the gifts. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Because noise without meaning or understanding or purpose or direction is just noise. You ever hear a toddler play piano? And they think they're making this beautiful, melodious, mellifluous, you know, in their head. It sounds, they know exactly what they're going for. And what we hear is, in the same way, verse 8, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongues words easy to understand in a language people know, you know, with scales and chords and stuff, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air. If you speak in a tongue and there's no one there to interpret it, does it edify the body? Answer, no. There are, may it be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. They mean something to somebody, but it doesn't mean I understand them. And if I don't understand what you're saying, how can I be helped by it? How can I be built up by it? How is it edifying? Therefore, Paul says, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'm a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me, and we'll both be frustrated by each other. We'll be talking past each other, and we won't be loving each other. Even so, verse 12, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In other words, Paige and Gail Irwin, it's about others. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret so others might understand. Now, it's worth pausing to point out there are some who try to straddle the line when it comes to tongues. Tongues are a genuine gift, they'll agree, and they are for today, but the right and the only right and proper place to use them is alone by yourself in your prayer closet, where no one else will be here or confused or frustrated. That's a nice theory. Paul disagrees. Other than that, it's a nice theory. Paul disagrees because what's he talking about? The things that he's writing. What's his purpose? He's telling us how to do church. And he's saying tongues have a place in church. If someone is present with a gift of interpretation, someone who can let the other people in on what's being prayed. How is that edifying? Even if it's translated, even if it's interpreted, how is that edifying? Haven't you ever been blessed by hearing someone else's heart as they just pour themselves out to the Lord? I mean, what a privilege it is to get access, to get that glimpse into somebody's prayer life. Or have you ever been encouraged by listening to someone worship, not leading worship, but just alone by themselves, praising God in song, not for anybody else, not asking anyone to join in, but just their private worship, them and Jesus. I remember talking to Grayson's mom at Grayson and Hector's wedding, and her mom saying one of the things that she missed with Grayson moving out was not being able to eavesdrop on her private worship. Now I owe Grayson $5. You know, if we listen in as someone praises or prays and we're blessed by that, how much more so when their prayer and praise is specifically anointed, divinely gifted by the Holy Spirit? Here's another example. Anyone here not been encouraged at some point in your life by Psalms? Probably the single greatest place I go in Scripture for encouragement. But what are Psalms? But our opportunity to listen in on David's personal, Spirit-breathed prayer and praise. That's what tongues amounts to when it's interpreted. We get to listen in on it when it is properly interpreted. Properly interpreted. One of the reasons people are cautious about tongues is the potential for them to not be properly interpreted. There's potential for misuse or abuse there. When I'm teaching, you get to go all Acts 17:11 as I do. You can receive the word with all readiness of mind, but then search the scripture to see if I know what I'm talking about. And you should, and I hope that you do. If someone is teaching, You can look, you can check. Does this accord with God's word? If someone's speaking in tongues and another person interprets, or occasionally someone speaks in a tongue and then interprets their own tongue, how do you know that's really what God is saying? How do you know that's really what they are expressing to God? I stepped on where I'm going there. One way we can test the validity of a tongue is who it's directed toward. We said earlier, what's the biblical purpose of the gift of tongues? Praising God. Back in verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. Acts 10:46, they spoke in tongues and magnified God. So when someone speaks in tongues, and maybe you've seen this happen, when someone speaks in tongues at a home group or at a prayer meeting or at a retreat, and the interpretation given is a message from God, My little children, how I long for you to repent and turn to me. No, I'm sorry. That's not a tongue. That's not biblical. Tongues are people speaking to God, not the other way around. Now, that person might not be evil or heretical or demonic. Probably not. They're probably well-intentioned, and they have something on their heart that they think that people in the room genuinely need to hear, and that's fine. If you want to say, hey, I really am burdened. I think that God would have us consider, that's fine. Just don't thus saith the Lord at the end of it. Don't claim that prayer spoken in a tongue is a message from God. It won't be. Verse 14, this is where Paul starts to pull his argument together. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And so is the understanding of the people around me. And again, that doesn't make it bad. Bypassing our understanding can make prayer sweeter. It can make it stronger. Bypassing my understanding bypasses my editing and my evaluating. And it doesn't give my lack of faith a chance to interfere. If I pray in tongues, I just pray, and that's good. But without interpretation, it doesn't do anything for anyone else. It doesn't edify, bless, build up, love, or serve the body. What's the conclusion then, verse 15? Bottom line is, Paul. Paul says, I'll pray with the Spirit. I'll pray with tongues. And I'll also pray with the understanding. I'll pray not with tongues. I'll do both. Depending upon where I am and who I'm with. I'll sing with the Spirit when he's alone, or maybe with restraint when he's with others, where there's interpretation. And I'll also sing with the understanding, with words others understand when I'm with others. Otherwise, if you're blessed with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? For indeed, you give thanks well, but the other's not edified. Analogy, I'll sometimes encourage folks, if we take a Wednesday for prayer and praise as we do periodically, one of the instructions I'll often give at the beginning is, hey, as you pray, pray loud enough that we can all hear. Because I can't say amen to a prayer I can't hear. If I don't know what you prayed, how do I say, yeah, me too, Lord. I'm with that, Lord. Add my prayer to his prayer and make a double. I can't amen a prayer that I don't hear. Same with praying in a tongue. I can't amen a prayer I don't understand. Verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Tongues aren't bad. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others also, five words that would build people up, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because when we're together, we have to consider each other. When we're together, we get to prioritize others. If you talk to worship leaders, most of them aren't singing the same songs alone at home in their bedroom, in their living room. They aren't singing the same songs for their personal private worship that they're leading when we come together corporately as a group. Maybe there's some overlap, but I promise you it's not all the same. On a pretty regular basis in the music ministry, we pass around songs, and someone will say, hey, I've been worshiping this to this. Oh, I've been pouring out my heart singing to that. And we'll listen and we'll decide. Some of them, yeah, that would be great for the body. And others we listen to, probably more, we listen to and say, yeah, that's not a song for church. That's not a song for corporate worship. Sometimes because we don't think it'll connect. Sometimes because, okay, it's not going to be easy to sing because of vocal gymnastics, or it's keyed too high, or it's got too many words. Doesn't make it a bad song. Doesn't mean that it's not bringing some people into God's throne room. Just means that it doesn't love and prioritize others the way it would need to make it a good song for corporate worship. And it's that desire to prioritize others, especially, Paul says, new believers or non-believers that leads us here at Calvary to not really encourage the exercise of tongues on a Sunday morning. And I say us, I mean us here. You can go to other Calvaries that are eager to have everyone speak in tongues and will try to teach you to speak in tongues. And you can go to other Calvaries, if you speak in tongues, they're going to show you the door. There's some bandwidth in our tribe around this subject. But here, we tend to not encourage tongues on a Sunday morning because Sunday's a mixed multitude. And tongues are potentially confusing, even discouraging for those who walk in and aren't going to understand what's going on, who don't know the biblical basis for tongues even a little bit. And that's sort of what Paul says next in this next handful of verses. Brethren, verse 20, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes. Be knowledgeable, but be gentle. In understanding, be mature. In the law, it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. Yet for all of that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. I want to slow down here. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Paul, what he's saying, if you're wondering how that makes sense, you're not alone. I don't think it does. Especially if we keep going. Make a mark on verse 22 or put a finger there. We're going to come back. Let's keep going. I want to get some context. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? What would you think if you walked into a church for the first time and everyone is speaking in tongues and you didn't understand any of it and you'd never read Acts 2, so you didn't have context for it? What are you going to think? These people are nuts. They're stark, raving, crazy. And maybe if you didn't immediately turn and run away, maybe if someone grabbed you, tackled you, convinced you to hang around, we might convince you that we're not insane. But would you feel loved? Would you feel served, built up, even a little bit closer to God? Probably not. What does the unbeliever need? Whether they're a seeker, whether they're a skeptic, they're probably already confused by life, philosophy, religion, all of these denominations, Christians that they've met that say one thing and do another. What's going to benefit them? What's going to bless them? What's going to love and serve them? The gospel. The preaching of God's word unto salvation, which is what Paul says in verse 24. This is great. If all prophesy instead of speaking in tongues, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. He's convicted by all because God's word doesn't return void. And thus, because of the preaching of the word, the secrets of his heart are revealed. He's laid bare before God and man. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God in spirit and in truth, and report that God is truly among you because he's seen him and received him. And that makes sense, right? So what do we do with verse 22? You can argue with me and we'll still be friends. I think it's a copyist error. Not an error by the Holy Spirit or even an error by Paul who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think it's a mistake that some scribe did copying from scroll to scroll by candlelight one night. It happens, not often, but there are several places in Scripture that we can point at and say, yeah, I think you added a zero there. I think you added instead of subtracted there. I think you changed prepositions there. And I think that this was supposed to read, originally read, there something along the lines of verse 22, tongues are a sign not to unbelievers but those who believe. Prophesying is for unbelievers and those who believe. For the reasons that Paul gives in the next three verses. I mean, it makes sense that way, right? I hope it does. Because this is a hugely important issue. This is the idea I hope that you're going to take away this morning. Conversation that we've been having about tongues is perfectly valid and valuable conversation for the church, for brothers and sisters filled with the Spirit, reading Scripture with spiritual eyes, allowing God to show us how to apply Scripture to our lives. But it's less productive, I'm going to say counterproductive potentially, to the person who hasn't decided what to do with Jesus. So why do we go there so stinking always? Why do we subject the unbelievers in our lives to peripheral issues? Why do we ask unbelievers to choose about things like the proper use of tongues or the right understanding of Calvinism and Arminianism and predestination and free will? Why do we ask them what they think about obscure nuances of prophecy? I mean, these are good conversations to have amongst ourselves, because if we have them respectfully and well, the result should be to draw us deeper into the Word, and as we reason together and compare Scripture with Scripture, that's almost always good. But when we bring up controversial topics surrounded by unbelievers, hey, let's talk about spiritual gifts or predestination or prophecy, not as an invitation to the believer to reason, but as a provocation to the unbeliever to make a decision. Decide what you think. Decide who's right. Decide who's the holiest. Who's the most spiritual? Are we doing anything good? Are we edifying? It happened to my daughter just the other day. Drove up to McPherson to pick up something that she bought on Facebook Marketplace. No, she didn't go alone. Yes, they met in a public place. And yes, it got really weird. Because after they'd finished the deal, the seller says, Oh, wait, I have this for you. And it wasn't the Gospel of John. And it wasn't a tract or a CD of their testimony. It was a handout about something called the Bereshit Prophecy, which I hadn't heard of either. But I did a little homework, and it claims to use mathematical codes, Bible codes, to unlock prophecies in the Bible, including a prophecy that says that the second coming is in 2028, which means the rapture is this fall. Now, here's the thing. He didn't know she was the daughter of a prophecy geek. Didn't know she was majoring in theology. Didn't even know she was a Christian. And that's what he decides to give her? Not something that's fringe. Not something that's really fringe. Something that even Patrick thinks is fringe. What does Paul just tell us? What do the unbelieving and the uninformed need? What does Paul say in verse 24? They need prophesying. The forthtelling, the preaching of God's word. They need the gospel that they might be convinced of the truth of God's word and convicted of sin and converted by God's love. And you're probably saying, why are you coming at me, Patrick? I'm not handing people weird books. I'm not pointing people to sketchy websites. Okay, me neither. But what are we doing when we're one of two people at work that everyone knows is a Christian and we spend every lunch break arguing about Calvinism instead of talking to people about the love of God? What are we doing when we sit at Bible club at school and all we do is argue about whether there were dinosaurs on the ark and not talking about the picture of justice and mercy that we get from the ark? And I'm not chucking rocks. I almost did it yesterday. I'm scrolling Facebook. I look at something that somebody posted. Somebody says, Christians, stop getting ready for the rapture. You need to get ready for Antichrist. The mark of the beast is coming. And I'm like, oh, for such a time as this, I'm going to set her straight because I'm going to give some 2 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to bring some Matthew 24. I'm going to go Daniel 9. And the Holy Spirit said, what are you doing? What am I doing? I'm going to set her end times calendar straight. And not just her, anyone reading her posts. I'm going to blow up her news feed, and people are going to find out what's true, and they're going to find out who knows what's true, and they're going to find out that it's me, and they're going to think that I'm really holy and stupid. Because for most people reading her post, I can bring all of, you know, the prophetic everything. I might as well be doing what? Speaking in tongues. Because seriously, in that scenario, in any of those scenarios, who ends up loved? When someone's only exposure to Christians is watching them argue about things you don't even understand, how do they end up closer to God? When someone is told it's not what the Bible says that matters, it's the spaces between the letters that have the deep things, what do they learn about Jesus? When someone's first exposure to church leaves them confused and frustrated, how does anyone get saved? Yeah, Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to seek it out. And who are we in Christ? Priests and kings. We get to dig deep into Scripture. Greatest discovery of my life was that this book isn't childish or simplistic. It's profound, and it's elegant, and it's supernaturally engineered by God himself with a message so deep and nuances so intricate, 1,000 lifetimes wouldn't be enough to begin to lay hold of all of its treasures. But we get to start, and that's great. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we get to dig deep into the majesty and the subtlety of God's Word, and I think you know that's one of my passions, one of them at least. And many of you are here because you share that passion. But what none of us can forget, what we must not forget, is the simplicity of the gospel. I don't know who it was that first said the thing about God's word is that an elephant can dive deep into it, but a child can wade in it. We've got to remember that. We've got to remember that, and we've got to present that so that others can discover it. That God so loved this world, he sent his only begotten Son. God loved his enemies. He loved us. He loved sinners in rebellion against him so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross in our place, to bear the penalty for our sin, to pay a price that we couldn't pay, so that we could be restored to fellowship. It was the only way it was going to happen. God satisfied his own justice so that he could meet us with mercy. We're going to keep digging deep into God's word on Sunday mornings. But as we do, we need to remind each other, wherever we go, the volume of this book is written of him. Jesus is on every page. And the story this book tells is the story of our redemption. This book tells us about a God who came to save, and we get to share that story. On Wednesday, starting in June, we're going to dig deep into prophecy. We're going to go for it. But as we do, we've got to remember every major prophecy in Scripture speaks of Jesus. And our primary purpose on earth is to talk about Jesus in a way people can understand. And through it all, by all means, speak in tongues if God has gifted you to do so. It's a precious and amazing gift. But as you do, if you do, speak in tongues remembering the God that you're speaking to came into the world to die for our sin. And that is something that needs to be said clearly. As clearly as possible, and as often as possible, by as many people as possible, using all of the gifts God has given his church. Lord, you've written the gospel on our hearts. Put it on our lips. Put it in our hands. Quicken our feet to run to share it. Having been saved by the gospel and changed by the gospel, and being changed, watching you work and continue to mold us and shape us and make us more like you because of the outworking of the gospel in our lives. Make it our purpose, Lord. Make it the reason we get up in the morning. Put it at the center of everything that we do. The story of Jesus, who came to save sinners.